Okay. Well, we are in Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 3, and we are on page 93 on the notes. Well, let's just kind of bring us up to speed what's going on. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ promised the disciples the night before he went to the cross that he was going to die, and after his death he would be raised from the dead, he would ascend to the Father, and he said, I am going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many, many dwelling places, and I've gone to prepare that place for you, and someday we'll be there. And when we as a believer die, our soul, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And someday, of course, Jesus Christ is coming again. He will raise our body, and we will be with him in body and spirit. And then after the period of tribulation, after the kingdom of 1,000 years, in the time of the new heaven and the new earth, which is prophesied earlier in Revelation, this place that Jesus went to prepare, that we call heaven, is going to come down, and it is going to hover over the earth between the new heaven and the new earth. And that's the prophecy of this new Jerusalem, it's called. It's the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. The prophecy in Revelation 22 is dealing with that coming wonderful city that God has gone to prepare for us. And so we are in the middle of that. So kind of backing up in the outline, we had letter C, the eternal state. That was chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. So that's the section that we're in now. Tribulation is over. 1,000-year reign of Christ in the kingdom is over. And new heaven, new earth, and it's the eternal state. Then we saw in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, the descent of the New Jerusalem, that is that place that Jesus went to prepare for us. Heaven descends. We saw in chapter 21, verses 9 to 27, the description of the New Jerusalem, one of the astounding passages of Scripture, streets of gold, gates of pearls, and so on. And then number 3, the section we're in now, delights of the New Jerusalem. That's in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. So let's read verses 1 and 2 just to get ready for our new verse tonight, beginning in verse 3. So Revelation 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. That is a picture of God's cleansing from sin. The water is referred to in Scripture as part of God's cleansing and so on. And drinking this water, the water of life, is synonymous with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus, in the conversation with the woman at the well, made that association. He that would drink of this water will never thirst again, all relating to believing on him. That's also in John 7, verses 37 to 39. And so, back in verse 1, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. That is God's symbol of eternal life. That is the tree that was in the Garden of Eden that God would not allow Adam and Eve to eat from after they sinned. Because had they eaten of that tree of life, they would have lived eternally in their sinful state. And by God's grace and mercy, he barred them from the garden so they wouldn't eat of that tree. And then he would provide salvation for them. But there will come a day when Adam and Eve, I believe they were saved by grace like us, and every one of God's children will eat of the tree of life. And it is described as with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. And that is the idea for us of it just is continual. It goes on and on and on and on. Because in the new heaven and new earth, you won't have time. You won't have days and nights, and you won't have months. So it can't be months in that sense, but it's the idea of just continually goes on and on. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Not that there's going to be anyone sick in the eternal state. The curse of sin will be removed. There won't be any more sickness. But it's kind of like a person takes vitamins. Vitamins we take, and they're not taken to treat illness, but they are taken to contribute to our health. And that kind of, so that's the same kind of thing here. Here's where we start tonight in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. Now that is good news, that there will no longer be anything that is cursed. These are the notes from last time that we are still working on, and we're on this page, and then those are the new notes. So in the eternal state, there will not be anything that is accursed. There will be no illness. There will be no death. There will be no pain. There will be no pollution of the atmosphere. There will be no crime. There will be no drug and alcohol abuse. There will be no war. There will be no family turmoil. No economic problems. No nothing like that. There will be absolutely nothing accursed. Nothing there that is polluted by the curse of sin that came on the earth because of Adam and Eve's sin. So there, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. So in this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city that comes down, the Lamb's going to be there. That's, of course, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. God the Father is going to be there. It's not mentioned, but of course the Holy Spirit will be there. But we're going to be there also. And we are in the category of His servants, all of God's people, of all ages, starting with Adam and Eve. All believers are going to be there. And people wonder, what are we going to do? Well, I think we're going to have to wait till we get there to really get the good picture of what we're going to do. It's not going to be work. It's not going to cause us to sweat, because sweat, working by the sweat of the brow in Genesis, was part of the result of the curse. We're going to enjoy what we're doing. But ultimately, what we're doing is going to be serving God. We're going to be servants of His. And God is so multifaceted when you look at His creation, all the different types of things that He can create. I'm sure He's going to have something for every single one of us to do to serve Him. And yet it's not going to be boring. It's not going to cause us pain and suffering and all of that. It will be a delight to serve Him. And so His servants will worship Him. Our service will be part of our worship to Him. Verse 4, they will see His face. Now, in Bible days, there were, in their culture, particularly, especially in the Old Testament times, people who had no favor with the king were not allowed to see the face of the king. You have an example of that in the Old Testament in the book of Esther, chapter 7, verse 8. And then you have an example of that in 2 Samuel 14, 24. So there was that ancient custom that if you're not in favor of the king, you're not allowed to look at his face. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, prior to when they sinned, of course, they had fellowship face to face with God. But, of course, when they sinned, what did they do? They hid from God. They knew they could not look on his face because they are sinful. And even Moses, asked, "Can't I see your face?" And God said, "No, I will, I'll put you over here, and I will have my glory pass by, and you can see my back. You can see the afterglow, but cannot see face to face." But yet, in the Beatitudes, Jesus had that tremendous promise that if we are right with Him, and the Beatitudes start with how to be right with God, that we mourn concerning our sin and we humble ourselves and so on. And it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," which is the condition now that we have as a believer, "for they shall see God." And that's what's being expressed here, that we will see Him, and we will see His face. And on top of that, "and His name," that is God's name, "will be on their foreheads." Now that's a reminder of the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament high priest wore a hat, and on the hat was written the name of God, and it was written on a headband on the forehead of the high priest. We will have the privilege to have that as well throughout eternity in the New Jerusalem, in the Holy City, in heaven. Verse 5, "And night will be no more." Now, some people may see that as good news. Some people may see that as bad news. It means no sleeping. That means we won't be tired. God, when He made heaven and earth, it says in Genesis 1 that He established the planets and the stars and so on, and the movement and so on, so that there would be a period of darkness on the earth, because we're going to need some sleep. But in the new heaven, we're not going to need sleep. Isn't that great? And when we're not going to get tired, we're not going to need sleep, we're going to have plenty of time to do everything that's on our list to do. That will probably have never happened until we get to heaven. No more shortage of time. There will be no night there. And then there will be they will need no light or lamp or sun. So not only is there no night, but we don't need a lamp and a sun and all of that. The Lord God will be the light. So the light that we're going to have continually with no night doesn't come from a new sun, but it comes from the Lord Himself will be the light. And that is related to the Old Testament, a description of the Shekinah glory of God. And that glory of God is going to light up the world, the new heaven and the new earth, and it's going to be all the time, no night, and they will reign forever and ever. We are going to reign with Christ. That is promised several times in Scripture and is referred to here. So, tremendous, tremendous delights in the New Jerusalem. Well, turning the page to page 94. Yes. Yes. Pardon? Yes. We are. Yeah, okay. Okay. There's the New Jerusalem, which is heaven, comes down. There is new heaven. The new heaven refers to everything out there in outer space. So new heaven is everything in outer space. The new city of Jerusalem that we call heaven comes down and hangs above the earth. And then there's a new earth. Does that help? Okay. Of course, no babies will die during the eternal state. There will be no death during the eternal state. During the millennial kingdom, no babies will die. In Isaiah, it talks about if they would die at 100, if someone would die at 100, people will say, oh, how young. So apparently there would be no babies dying during the kingdom. But later on, at the age of 100 or something, of course, everyone's going to live to 1,000. Yeah. Okay, page 94. Now we come to the conclusion of the book of Revelation. It's not dealing with prophecy as much as it is bringing everything together. And so it's an epilogue in the rest of the chapter. First of all, we have words of comfort in verses 6 to 17. And number one under that, we have the impact of Revelation, verses 6 to 9. So look at verse 6. And he said to me. Now the question comes up, who is this he? It's never identified, so we have to go back. And in chapter 21, verse 9, one of the angels is speaking. It happens to be one of the angels who had poured out one of those bowls of wrath at the end of the tribulation. So I would assume that the he referred to here is the last one that spoke, and that would be in chapter 21, verse 9, one of the angels who had the seven bowls of wrath. He said to me, these words. Now, these words would refer to the entire book of Revelation, because this is the conclusion of the book. These words are trustworthy and true. That means the words of the book of Revelation, they are real, they are genuine. Some people look at this, and yes, there are strange things, beasts with seven heads and dragon and so on. And so some people say, well, Revelation is just John's bizarre dreams as a result of an overactive imagination. Well, all you have to do to confront that is to bring them to the conclusion where he says, these words are true. This is, Revelation is an accurate description of events and persons yet to come. And that's prophecy. Everything that John has seen in Revelation will come to pass. And that's because he says these words are true. It's not lies, it's not exaggeration, it's truth. So these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets. So God who moved the Old Testament prophets. Now the Old Testament prophets were God's spokesmen. And he moved them through their spirits to write. Isaiah wrote, Daniel wrote, Ezekiel wrote, Samuel wrote, and so on. And in this, Moses is in this category of a prophet who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and so on. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God worked through his servants, his prophets, to show what's going to take place in the future. Happened in the Old Testament, happened in the New Testament. And the prophecies that were recorded by the earlier prophets in the Old Testament were literally fulfilled, such as the prophecies that Israel, the nation of Judah and Israel, would go into captivity, be taken captured. That happened exactly as it was prophesied. It was prophesied that Judah would be taken into captivity for 70 years. That was fulfilled. Not 69, not 75, but 70. It was prophesied that the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem. That happened. For instance, there was a prophecy in Ezekiel about a city north of Israel called Tyre, T-Y-R-E, that would be so destroyed that they would scrape away all the debris of the city to the bedrock. And then fishermen would dry their nets on the bedrock that used to be where the city of Tyre was. That was fulfilled. Exactly. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. That was fulfilled. That he would be born of a virgin. That he would die on the cross and so on. You can go on and on and on about the literal fulfillments of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And John is saying, and it is true of this prophecy as well. And so he says, Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So just as God moved the Old Testament prophets to speak and write prophecy, so he has done that with John. And then he actually says that this will soon take place. Now, from our perspective, we have a hard time seeing it as soon because it's been almost 2,000 years since this was prophesied. And, of course, to us, in our lifetime, 2,000 years just seems so long. How in the world can you call that soon? Well, first of all, to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, it says in Peter. And what this is getting across is that we are to believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ could come at any moment. And we don't know the day or the hour, but we are to be ready because he could come at any moment. The early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus. I gave you some references here, 1 Corinthians 1:7. Paul commended the Corinthians because they were, quote, awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul commended them for that. And we don't know when he's coming, but we're to wait, be awaiting his coming. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul commended the Thessalonians because they, quote, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Titus 2:13, Paul reminded Titus that Christians are to be, quote, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. James 5:7, James encouraged his readers to, quote, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. All of those imply he could come at any time. So therefore, be patient, wait, and so on. And so although from our human perspective, we think, wow, 2,000 years has been a long time. On the other hand, for the Lord, it's just been like a couple of days. And we are to be certain that he is coming and he could come at any time. And then in verse 7, Jesus said, and behold, I am coming soon. Now some translations translate the word quickly. The idea is that when the events begin to unfold in the book of Revelation, it's going to happen right on schedule, and it's going to happen quickly. So he's coming soon in the sense that it could be any time, and from his perspective of eternity, it is soon. It's also coming quickly in that when the events in Revelation start to unfold, it's going to happen quickly. So both ideas are in that word. He's poised to come at any moment. So we are in the last days. We are in the last days because we are in the days that started with the day of Pentecost. And at any point, the Lord could come. So then he continues in verse 7 with a promise of a blessing. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, how do you keep the words of the prophecy of the book? Well, first of all, by obeying any of the commands that are involved with Revelation. And involved in Revelation are commands that we be faithful to the Lord, that we be pure in our Christian life, that we be sharing the gospel. All of these are implied in the things that we are to do as a result of the book of Revelation. And it implies that we are to long for the coming of Jesus. That's part of keeping the words of this book, is to be so aware that Jesus is coming again, that we long for that coming. We don't get tied down here and think, oh, I don't want to go, I don't want to leave my, and whatever your prized possessions might be. You know, you rarely hear a Christian say that, but many times our heart attitude is that. How can I leave this that I enjoy so much? But if we keep the words of Revelation, the return of Jesus Christ is better than anything that we have down here. And of course it implies a pure life. 1 John 3:3 says that he who has this hope, that is the expectation that Jesus is coming again, 1 John 3:3 says that person purifies himself, lives a life that's pleasing to the Lord. All of that is wrapped up in keeping these things. And so the one that keeps these things, God promises blessings. So he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Now, can you imagine that? Bowing before an angel. That is so repulsive to us, but from John's perspective, he was just so overwhelmed by what he saw and heard. But the angel knows who is to be worshipped. And in verse 9, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And occasionally throughout history, there have been people that have worshipped angels. And there are a number of places in Scripture that forbid it. And certainly this is one of the clearest. You couldn't get any clearer than this. That brings us to verse 10. And we have number 2, the importance of Revelation. First in its importance is it reveals the climax of all the ages. And that's in verse 2. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, the idea of not sealing the book is probably in contrast to what was said at the end of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is kind of the revelation of the Old Testament. By the way, we will start a study of the book of Daniel, verse by verse through Daniel, on July 31st. And so I hope you'll come for that. Wonderful, wonderful book, wonderful study of the book of Revelation. But anyway, as Daniel was closing his book of prophecy, he was told the opposite. He was told to seal it and that it would remain sealed until the time of the end. That's in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and verses 8 and 9. Daniel 12, 4 and 8, verses 8 and 9. Now, what's going on here? Why is that different? Well, the revelation that was given to Daniel, these prophecies, covered so much territory and such a long period of time. The prophecies in the book of Daniel begin with the period right following, or even in the lifetime of Daniel, when Persia would conquer Babylon. That's in there. And the prophecy goes through to the period of what's called the Maccabees, an important period in Jewish history. A few years before the coming of Jesus when he was born at Bethlehem. So that several hundred years was covered very thoroughly in prophecy in the book of Daniel. Then it leaps ahead to what is yet to be fulfilled to the end of the age, to the tribulation, and to the return of Jesus. So Daniel and his contemporaries were just, they were not able to understand much of what he wrote. They were to look at it and study it and so on, but Daniel is told to seal the book of Daniel until the time when many of the prophecies would be explained and clarified. Now, they've been explained and clarified in some of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as Matthew 24:25, what's called the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus explained and clarified some of those prophecies of Daniel. And then the book of Revelation clarifies and explains, because often in studying Revelation, we've gone back to something that's in the book of Daniel. And so now that the book of Revelation has been written, he is saying, now these things are understandable, and you are not to seal the book of Revelation. And he certainly intends that it should be open and read by people. And yet, how many times do you hear people say, oh, I never read the book of Revelation. It's a closed book to me. Well, John was told that it's not a closed book. Do not seal it. And God wants us to study the book of Revelation, turn back to the great promise of studying Revelation in chapter 1, verse 3. Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, because when it was originally sent to the seven churches, one copy went to Laodicea, one copy went to Ephesus, and so on. They didn't all have their own copy. And so they would hear it read in the church service. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. But not just who hear, but who keep what is written, for the time is near. Now, of course, for us today, we all have our own copies. So the idea would be for us not only who hear it, but who read it and study it and keep what is written. God has promised a blessing. So it's not to be a closed, sealed book. It's to be an open book that we are reading, and God is blessing us as a result. Well, turning the page to page 95, and we have in verse 11, number 2, it reveals the contrast between the believer and the non-believer. And that's verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil. The wicked are going to... Now, he's talking about in our time of reading the book. And he's saying the wicked, unfortunately, are just going to go on and on. But in eternity, the eternal state, there will be no second chance. And they have rejected, and this is a warning for people today, a warning today to people that put off salvation. Because if they put off salvation, there's coming a day where it's going to be too late. In the eternal state, they will be continuing in their wickedness in hell, in the judgment that will go on forever and ever, in contrast to the believer. So he says, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. So we trust Christ as our Savior now. We receive the righteousness of Christ now. Throughout all of eternity, the eternal state, we're going to be living holy before Him. There will be nothing of us going back to wickedness, nor will the wicked have a second chance to come to holiness. Then we have number three, it reveals the coming reward for the believer. That's verse 12. Behold, I'm coming soon. That's a wonderful way to practically end the book of Revelation, is to have a promise from the Lord that he is coming soon. You know, the Bible began with a promise that Jesus was coming in his first coming. And that is in Genesis 3, practically the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy that the Messiah will come, and that was a prophecy of his first coming. So the Bible begins with a prophecy of the first coming, and then ends with Jesus prophesying that he will come in his second coming. So I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense or reward with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Our eternal reward throughout all of eternity as a believer will be based on our faithfulness to him in our Christian life. This is not saying that if a person is good enough, they're going to make it to heaven. This is talking about believers, and believers are going to be rewarded, and it's going to be on the basis of our faithfulness in serving him during our life down here. And so it's a tremendous promise. By the way, there's a great parable Jesus gave to illustrate that. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the wealthy man that left, and he gave some of his servants the talents. Talent was a measure of money. To some he gave 10, and some 9, and some 1, and so on. And then he comes back, and the question is, were you faithful in using what I had given to you? And on that basis, in that parable, reward was passed down. And there will be reward for us throughout eternity based on our faithfulness. And I'm sure there are many, many believers who are not famous. It's not the Billy Grahams and so on who are going to have all the great rewards. But there are many non-famous believers who have been faithful with what they had. For the pastor and so on, there's a greater standard because we've been entrusted with some opportunities. But we may find not as many rewards as that person who was so faithful with the opportunities that God gave to them that maybe the rest of the world didn't even know about. So a great promise of a reward for the believer. Then number four, it reveals the character of Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha was the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega was the last letter of the alphabet. So that's why he then says, the first and the last. This is a term that comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah quoted God as saying, I am the first and the last. The God of Isaiah, the first and the last, is Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies himself with that same terminology in the book of Revelation as being the first and the last. It's a term that is only used of God, not of God's creation. So he says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Then verse 14, it reveals the consequences of the gospel. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now that was explained back in chapter 7, verse 14, as being through the blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus on the cross. Dirty clothes are often used in Scripture to illustrate our sinfulness. For instance, Isaiah 64, verse 6, Isaiah 64, 6, and Zechariah 3, 3, Zechariah 3, 3, are places where dirty clothes represent sinfulness. And so our sin has been wiped out. It's been washed away. And the cleansing agent is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's exulting in that. Blessed are those who wash their robes. And again, from chapter 7, verse 14, through the blood of Christ, so that they may have the right to the tree of life. We may have access to that tree that Adam and Eve were barred from. And throughout all of eternity, we will partake of the tree of life. Why? Because we were good? No, because we have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then he says, and that they may enter the city by the gates. And heaven is exclusively for those who have been cleansed through the blood of Christ. There is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Then in verse 15, outside. Everyone else is not permitted in the holy city. They will be, the outside refers to those who are in the lake of fire, which is hell. So outside are the dogs. I am sorry for the dog lovers who are here. Dogs are wonderful. We have fun with dogs, but in New Testament times, they didn't look at dogs like we do. They didn't know much about having a dog as a pet in the house. To them, dogs were scavengers that ran around in packs, and they ate the garbage, and they would bite you possibly, and they were dangerous. And so, in the Bible, often, false teachers are called dogs, and it is a derogatory term for them, and that's how it's used here. Outside are the dogs, the non-believers. And he describes these non-believers with several terms, and sorcerers. The word sorcerers comes from the Greek word, which is someone that uses drugs and casts spells. Sometimes you have the word magician, but it's not magician in our use of the word, someone who does tricks. This is more like witchcraft, which in ancient days they had these potions or drugs and spells and that kind of thing, which God, all the way back in the Old Testament, had forbidden Israel never, ever get involved with the occult. But that's part and parcel of the life of the non-believer. And the sexually immoral, part and parcel of their life. And murderers. And of course, murder is also in the heart with hatred, just as sexual immorality is in the heart with lust. And idolaters. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Lying. Lying is contrary to God's holiness. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says that anyone who has committed any of these sins is not allowed into heaven. But the wonderful message of the gospel is, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, you know, that, and it lists lots of sins like this, none of these will enter into heaven. But, he then goes on to say, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been changed. And so heaven is going to be made up of ex-adulterers and ex-liars and ex-you name the sin. Because the picture in the New Testament is we've been forgiven and it has been wiped off the record. So it's a tremendous, tremendous promise. And then he goes on in verse 16, and he has the invitation of Revelation, verses 16 and 17. I, Jesus, our Lord, is speaking here. And who is Jesus? He's the one that came to save. When his conception was announced to Joseph and Mary, they said, "You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is out of the word Savior. And so I, Jesus, the Savior, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. That goes back to those letters in chapters 2 and 3, the seven letters to the seven churches. Here's Jesus' testimony of who he is. I am the root and the descendant of David. That is a presentation of the two natures of Jesus. I am the root and the descendant. Only the God-man can be David's ancestor, because that's what the idea of the root is, and his descendant in the same person. In his deity, Jesus is David's root. In his humanity, Jesus is David's descendant. And you have two genealogies of Jesus, one in Matthew chapter 1, one in Luke 3. And they are both there to show, among other things, that Jesus is a man. He's descendant from the line of humanity. Luke's gospel takes him all the way back to Adam, the first man. He is a descendant of Adam, as are all of us. But Jesus is not just that, but he is also the root of David. He is deity. He is God. Tremendous, tremendous doctrine in that expression. So I'm the root and the descendant of David, and I am the bright morning star. Morning star was a term the Greeks used for the planet Venus, the planet that rises before dawn. If you're up before dawn sometime and you walk out of your house and you look in the heavens and you see this light up there that's brighter than any of the stars, you're probably seeing Venus. And it becomes visible shortly before dawn. So the Greeks considered Venus the herald of the new day. Jesus coming again is going to be the herald that the darkness of sin is over and there is a new day, a new dawn of his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, verse 17, the Spirit, also the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's the bride of Christ, say, come. And that is, I've left out a phrase, I'm sorry. Spirit and bride say, come, and let the one who hears say. And, of course, faith comes by hearing, according to Romans 10:17. Hearing is associated with obedience in Scripture. So it's saying the Holy Spirit, the bride, and let everyone be numbered among those who will hear and obey the Word of God. And they say, come. We long, the idea is we long for the Lord Jesus to return, but we also long for people to come to him. And this is part of the invitation at the end of the book of Revelation. He gave all of this not just to comfort the believer, but also for evangelism, to reach to the non-believer. Let the one who is thirsty come. Again, that goes back to the book of Isaiah 55. Isaiah has that great invitation. Oh, he who is thirsty, come to the waters. And then Jesus used that same terminology of being thirsty and meaning to come and believe in him. So let the one who is thirsty come, the one that recognizes their sin and they need a Savior, come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life, that's the picture that we have back in verse 1, that in the New Jerusalem you see the water of life flowing, which is a picture of our salvation. And drinking that water, again, is synonymous with believing on Jesus Christ. So let the one who desires take the water of life, that is, believe on Christ, without price. There is no price to the sinner because Jesus paid the price. Turning the page to page 96, we have the words of warning. And that's in verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. They had a problem in those days when books weren't printed in mass. They were copied by hand. And they had a problem in those days that sometimes scribes who were not on the up and up would, in copying a book, would add their own thought to it. Now, you don't have that with Scripture because they were very careful with Scripture that they had to do it completely accurate. But other books, they had that problem with. And so, the warning is given here, you tamper with this book, and you've got a problem. And of course, through the years, people have done that. Now, this being the last book of the Bible, this warning covers not just the book of Revelation, but the idea this is the completion of the Bible, anyone that adds to the Bible. And, of course, people have done that through the years. The Book of Mormon does that. The Christian Science book, Science and Health, Key to the Scriptures, you know, they put that on the level of Scripture. This is Scripture. Well, that's doing what is warned here not to do, to add to this book. Verse 19, and if anyone takes away, which is equally bad, takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, there are people that have done that. One of the more famous ones in America is Thomas Jefferson. As great a patriot as Thomas Jefferson was, but spiritually he really had problems. And he did this. He said he didn't believe in the miracles of Christ. And he actually took a Bible and cut them out and then put everything together without the miraculous. That's taking away the words of this book. In our lifetimes, there was a group called the Jesus Seminar a couple of decades ago that were sitting in judgment on the Gospels and said, we're going to decide what in the Gospels really happened and what didn't. And they would vote. And by majority vote, they would declare some of things in the Gospels were not true. They took it out. And then there are people that, because they don't like a certain doctrine, will take it out. Maybe not physically. They won't take scissors and cut it out. But they'll tell people it's not true, such as the doctrine of hell and judgment and so on. So it happens in all different forms. And he warns against that, to not take away from the words of this prophecy. Since Revelation is the final prophecy in the Bible, this would apply to the whole Bible. Then we come finally to the last words of Revelation, which are verses 20 and 21. See the closing benediction. Look at verse 20. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who testifies to these things, says, surely I am coming soon. That's Jesus' last words in the New Testament. I am coming soon. What a great promise. Amen. And then John adds, come, Lord Jesus. He's excited for him to come. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, adds, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. We're anxious for Jesus to return. We don't know how long till he returns, but until he returns, may his grace rest upon us. His grace that gives us the strength. His grace that gives us comfort. His grace that equips us with everything we need in our Christian life. That is with us until he comes again. Well, that concludes the book of Revelation. I can't believe the timing. It's right on the dot. After all this time, I thought, oh, we'll end early and we'll have time for questions or whatever. But anyway, wonderful, wonderful book. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son's promise. I am coming again soon. And we certainly cry out with John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But Lord, we thank you that you've also promised in the meantime, your grace is with us, and how we thank you for that. So we pray your blessing as we go, and that we would often think back on the book of Revelation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.